So, yeah, thanks. Okay, how about I pray and we'll have a look at James together. Our Father, we thank you for James' warning that we need to be doers and not just hearers. We thank you for this wonderful letter that's your word to us, and I pray now as we look more closely at it that you help us to grasp the difference between works and faith and how they work together. Amen. Well, folks, we're getting well into the letter of James, if you've been coming along. And today I've realised I cannot avoid the big issue any longer. So the big issue in James. So here it is. The Anglican Church in Sydney is by and large what we call a Reformed Church. That's not necessarily the case outside of Sydney, but in Sydney. And by that we mean we follow the principles of the Reformation back in the 1500s. That we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by the word alone, through Christ alone. It's that faith alone big issue that's the heart of the Reformation. That we don't earn God's forgiveness, but it's freely given and all we have to do is accept it. So, you may or may not know, but the Anglican Church has a statement of faith. It's called the 39 Articles. And Article 11 says this. It's in an oldish language, but I hope you get the import of it. We're accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith, and not of our own works or deservings. Wherefore that we are justified by faith alone is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily of justification. The homily of justification is the list of sermons that have been published over the centuries. Now, that was a departure from the main church of the day. I want to call it the Roman Catholic Church, because there's the Roman Catholic Church, there's the Eastern Orthodox Church, both of whom were the main Christian churches of the day. And the Reformation meant that there was a parting of the ways. So, the Council of Trent during the Reformation met. It was a Roman Catholic Church convocation, met between 1545 and 1553, and the Roman Catholic Church set out its account of salvation. And this is what it says in the Council of Trent, and again, it's old language, so bear with us. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that this is not in any way necessary, that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Again, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious, the sinner, is justified, let him be anathema. The anathema just means let him be cursed. It is saying cursed is anyone who teaches salvation by grace alone. So there you have a parting of the ways, don't you? It's pretty clear, parting of the ways. Here's the problem. Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's pretty clear, isn't it? James says, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. There you have it. What's going on? We've had a parting of the ways between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. It looks like there's a parting of the ways between James and Paul. Which can't be the case, can it? Because James is the word of God. And what Paul says in his letters is the word of God. So what do you do with it? The great Martin Luther, one of the leading lights of the Reformation, one of my great heroes, I think got it wrong at this point. With all due respect, Martin. He called James an epistle of straw because he said, I quote, it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it, end of quote. That is, it's all about what you've got to do and it misses out on the gospel of grace that says we're saved by grace alone. That's not exactly true because the gospel of James, I think, does have the gospel in it. But let's take a close look at the passage, see if we can work this out from the book of James. He starts off this section with these words. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now the heart of his argument is in that last verse there, verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now folks, take a close look at it. Because James is not saying, is he, that you get saved by your good works. That is not what he's saying there. He says, real faith must include action. And he gives the example of, in verse 15 about the person without food or adequate clothing. And what he's really saying there is, talk is cheap. You can't just talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk. In my teenage years, Snoopy was very popular. Snoopy looks cold, kind of cold, doesn't he? I'll say he does. Maybe we better go over and comfort him. Be of good cheer, Snoopy. Yes, be of good cheer. And off they go. It's beautiful, isn't it? Pictures the book of James perfectly. Schultz, the writer of the Peanuts, was a Christian. I don't know whether you knew that. But he is saying, if you have faith in Jesus, if you claim to be a Christian, then we should be able to see it demonstrated in your life. Why is that? He uses the example of Abraham, which is really, really interesting. Because Paul uses Abraham to show that we are justified by faith alone. And James is using Abraham to show that we are justified by faith that displays itself in works. Have a look at verse 20 to 24. He says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Now, we had that passage read out to us from Genesis 22 earlier, where God says to Abraham, "I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac." Now, here's a problem for Abraham, because God had said to Abraham, "You are going to be the father of many nations. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens, and your descendants are going to be numbered through Isaac." And then God says, when Isaac's still a teenager, got no kids, "I want you to sacrifice Isaac." Abraham gets to the point of lifting the knife, if you were listening earlier, it was read, and then God stops him. And then God says, this is what he says, "Now I know you fear me, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." The point being here, that Abraham could say he loved God and trusted God and believed in God, and words are cheap. But only when he went to the point of total obedience to God did you see that his faith was real. Because faith and actions must always work together. Because here's what the writer of Hebrews says about it. So we're picking it up in Romans and here in James and in Hebrews. Writer of the Hebrews says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." The writer of Hebrews is saying, Abraham trusted God's promise that through Isaac he would have many descendants. And so he reasoned that even if he did what God said and sacrificed his son, God would have to raise him to life again, because the promise was there, your descendants will come through Isaac. And so Abraham trusted God to the point of saying, "Well, if I sacrifice him, God will still keep his promise. He must bring Isaac back from the dead." See, what James is trying to say, folks, is this: if your faith in Jesus does not show itself in the way you live and you act, then it's not real faith. Because you see, I'm playing a bit with words here, but this might be helpful. Faith is different from belief. James makes the point in verse 19 that even the demons believe that God is one. That means that God is the ultimate, that God is in control, that God is the be-all and end-all of everything. Even the demons believe that, but do they have faith? No. They tremble in their boots at that. So they believe, they know it's true, but they don't have any faith. They don't trust God for their salvation. See, belief is sort of like affecting the mind. I can believe that you are trustworthy, but unless I actually commit myself to that and trust you, my words are useless. Does that make sense? Like when you say to your kids, I trust you, but then you don't trust them. They've got every right to, when you say, I trust you, to say, well, prove it. Because that's what trust is. How do you know that trust is real? How do you know your faith in Jesus is real? Well, you should be able to see it in the evidence of your life lived out. Trust without any action is not trust at all. And he gives another example. He talks about Abraham, then he talks about Rahab the prostitute. Remember her? When the new nation of Israel leaves Egypt and they go to the promised land, their first obstacle is the city of Jericho. And Joshua sends two spies into Jericho to spy out their defences. And word gets out that these Hebrew spies are now in Jericho, and so there's this witch hunt to try and find them. And Rahab hides them. Rahab the prostitute, who runs a house of ill repute, hides them. Not only hides them, but says to them, when your God is triumphant, remember me and rescue me. She actually swaps camps. She swaps sides. She stops being a Jerichoite and she puts her life in the hands of God and God's people. And James says, how do we know that she changed camps? How do we know that she's trusting God and God's people? She puts her life at risk and rescues the spies. And you may or may not know, but Rahab actually married a Hebrew and lived with God's people. And if you read the genealogies of Jesus, there she is. She's his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother or somewhere along the line there. I don't know how many greats it is. In the rest of the New Testament, even in the letters of Paul, you know, when Paul gives his great theological statements, in the first half of most of his letters, we are saved by faith alone. He then goes on to say, and as a result of that, this is how you should live. Here's the practical application. So Colossians chapter 1 verse 10 says we should live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Ephesians chapter 2, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In fact, the bit immediately before that verse says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's not by works so that no one can boast. It's a free gift of God. And then he says straight after, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Saved by faith alone for good works. James says in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Again, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but there's no outward evidence, then you're like a dead body. You know, a dead body's laid out there. It looks human, but it's not. Notice on the news when someone has died, the newsreader does not say they found Fred at the base of the cliff. They say they found the body at the base of the cliff. Because it's no longer Fred. The spirit's gone. If you claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, but there is no evidence in your life, then you're like that dead body. Okay. James says in verse 14, can such a faith save them? Faith without works? And it's wonderful because in the Greek language, with rhetorical questions, you can work out what the answer's meant to be. Because there's this little word that they add. And so he's actually expecting the answer, of course not, no. Such a faith without works cannot save you. Here's what John Calvin wrote. Well, at least I read it was John Calvin. Someone else told me it was Luther. It's a great saying, whoever said it. While it is true that we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. I'll read it again. While it is true that we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament, says much the same thing. He says that we should be defending the cause of the poor and needy Is that not what it means to know me? To know God means to be living it out. And Jesus himself said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And again, it's like saying, you know, words are cheap. Just saying that you follow Jesus, so what? James is saying it's not true faith unless you see it in action. And Paul would say the same thing. I want to read a little bit from a book by a bloke called John Ortberg, who I really admire. His book is called The Life You've Always Wanted. And he tells of a bloke in his church, because he's a pastor, and he calls him Hank. Calls him Hank to safeguard the identity of the guilty. He says, Hank was a cranky guy. He had the knack of discovering islands of bad news in oceans of happiness. He would always find a cloud where others found a silver lining. Hank rarely affirmed anyone. He operated on the assumption that if you complimented anyone, it might lead to a swelled head. So he worked to make sure everyone stayed humble. His native tongue was complaint. He complained to the Occupational Health and Safety Administration about the church music being too loud. How about that, eh? Hank was easily irritated. He critiqued and judged and complained, and his soul got a little smaller each year. Hank was not changing. But even more troubling than his lack of change was the fact that nobody was surprised by it. It was as if everyone simply expected his soul would remain withered and sour year after year. No one seemed bothered by the condition. No emergency church meetings were held to probe the strange case of this person who followed the church's general guidelines for spiritual life and yet was not transformed. The church staff did expect that he would attend services, read the Bible, support the church financially, pray regularly, and avoid certain sins. But here's what we didn't expect. We didn't expect that he would progressively become the way Jesus would be if he were in Hank's place. We didn't assume that each year we would find him a more compassionate, joyful, gracious, winsome personality. We didn't anticipate that he was on the way to becoming a source of delight and courtesy who overflowed with rivers of living water. End of quote. It's tough, isn't it? We should expect that, shouldn't we? And if people aren't changing, we should be calling church meetings. What is going on? Here's the big question that I think James poses for all of us. Is your faith one of profession only, or is it changing you? Imagine someone comes from a culture, there are many cultures now that know nothing about Jesus and Christianity. Imagine someone comes into our midst who knows nothing of Christians and asks, what is a Christian? Could I bring them to live with you for a week so that they get a clear idea? Couldn't bring them to live with me, I don't think, so they get a clear idea. Martin Luther, again, the great reformer of the 1500s, had a friend who felt about the Christian faith like Martin did. And the friend was also a monk, like Luther, and they came to an agreement. Luther would go down into the dust and the heart of the battle for the Reformation in the world, and his friend would stay in the monastery and pray for Luther as he went on about his work. So they began that way. And then one night, as I'm reading from a quote now, the friend had a dream. He saw a vast field of corn as big as the world, and one solitary man was seen reaping it. An impossible and heartbreaking task. Then he caught a glimpse of the reaper's face, and the reaper was Martin Luther. And Luther's friend saw the truth in a flash. He left the monastery and got stuck into the work with Luther. If someone has put it like this, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What fruit are you producing for God? Remember, It's not doing good things that gets us right with God. We are saved by faith alone, despite what the Council of Trent said. By the way, that still stands. That is still the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. No, we are saved by faith alone. That is it. Getting right with God is relying on what Jesus did for us on the cross when he stood in our place. If the Spirit of God, though, is living in you, and that's what we're told happens when we become a believer, then our life should be changing. James Packer wrote this. James Packer is a great Christian writer. The only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. It's good, isn't it? I'll say it again. The only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. So, friends, I'm going to give you some practical application now. This first one, some of you are not going to like at all. Okay, because I'm going to talk about finances. And the reason I'm going to talk about finances is because Jesus said, I will give you a tip. If you want your heart to be in the right place, if you want to be someone who's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of the universe, if you want to be someone for whom they are your motivation and your joy and your peace, then invest in the kingdom of God, because your heart will follow your treasure. Recognize it? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Folks, if there's one trick in the Christian faith, it is if you want your heart to be in heaven, you need to start investing in it with your time and your energy and your resources. So I'm going to talk a little bit about finance, and then I'm going to move on to some other stuff. In the book of Micah, God actually says the test of his people's faith is their regular financial giving to the kingdom work. That's what he says. Micah, have a look at it. And he talks about the tithe. That is 10% of our income for God's work. Now, whether or not you think that that still applies today, because it's Old Testament law, I happen to think it still applies today, not as a law and a rule, but as a guideline. But whatever you think about it, our giving at this church averages at $21 an adult per week. I went on the statistics from the census, found out what the average income of Menai is, and so $21 is 1.3% of that. And remember, that's per person, not per household. And I figure most of us spend more on coffee each week than $21. Based on the average income of our area, if every regular adult member gave 2.5%, it would double our budget and double the amount of work we can do for the kingdom. Now, I know not everybody can do that. Please, I know some of us have got spouses who aren't Christians, and we don't expect you to give. I know some people are in dire straits, but I'm telling you this because I want your heart to be in heaven. And I tell you, you invest heavily in the kingdom of God, you will start to take an interest in the kingdom of God. You know, if well, I heard about a lady actually in Australian Geographic magazine who was a big supporter of the Footscray Football Club back in 2001. And when they were going under financially, she cashed in her life insurance policy and gave it to the club. And I'm going, I don't think I know too many Christians that would do that for the kingdom of God. And this is for a football team. My late father-in-law was not a religious man at all. But he said if he ever became religious, he'd become a Mormon. Why a Mormon? Well, my wife grew up in a Mormon Sunday school, so they had some contacts with Mormons. And he was incredibly impressed that the Mormon families he knew gave 10% of their income to the Mormon church, and they were wealthy people. He thought that meant they were fed income about what they believed. He had no idea that people in the Christian churches actually gave to the work of the kingdom of God as well, because we tend to keep it quiet. But friends, he knew the Mormons did it, and he said, they obviously put their money where their mouth is. What they believe must be real. And again, why do I mention money? Because in my experience, your bank balance is the last part of you that will get converted. And the Bible says that the level of our giving, not just to the church, but the level of our generosity, is the test of our love and the test of the genuineness of our faith. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Are you being a doer of the word when it comes to your generosity? It's the beginning of the new year. So now's a good time to check up on your direct debiting, if that's the way you do it. Has your discipleship reached your bank account? And again, I'm not saying it because you pay my wages, because I'm number one on a list of 12. So if our finances go down, it's got to go a long way before you have to put me off. Another area, what about your involvement in the ministries here at Menai Anglican Church? Now, we have about 60, at last count, 63 different ministries that we are involved with, from kids clubs and youth works right through to our quality time that just finished. Are Ken and Betty here today, by the way? The pen is here? Good, now's a great time when they're not here, because I don't embarrass them. They had run our quality time group for about 16 years. And it's just folded up because it's just getting too much for them. But for 16 years, they ran a monthly group for people who are retired and seniors in our church. And it was a magnificent ministry. I don't want to publicly acknowledge what they did. But there are all sorts of ministries in our church. For instance, for our kids' activities on Friday night and our youth activities, we have people rostered to cook meals for them. So they come to church, have a meal together and build community. That's a roster that we struggle to keep going. There are all sorts of rosters and things you can get involved. SRE, youth ministry, children's ministry, all sorts of things. Are you praying for the ministries here? There's a sacrifice that I'm not sure many people make. Are you praying for the work of our church? Are you looking out for people in your growth group who need follow-up? You know, if you're in a growth group, and over 80% of our people are in growth groups, if you're in a growth group and you realise that someone's a little bit down, do you have the courage to go, are you all right? Is there anything I can do to help? And go out of your way to show love. Are you welcoming newcomers to our church? You know, when someone comes to our house, they're invited into our house, we don't leave them to their own devices. We just don't get on with stuff and leave them to watch TV. We welcome them, we look after them. This is our house. When visitors come in here, we ought to be treating them like we would do at home. What about your involvement outside of church? In the workplace? Are you the person who is known for your forgiveness and your grace? For your generosity to those in need? Are you involved in social justice? We have this wonderful justice and mercy team in our church that every month remind us of our need to be involved in social justice. We have this organisation of the Anglican Church called Anglicare. You may have heard of it. That's the welfare arm of the Anglican Church. And it does all sorts of marvellous things. Are you praying for the work of Anglicare? Are you supporting them with your finances? One of the great things I love about this church is we get Compassion to come out every year and speak to us. And there are over 260 children supported through Compassion through this church. That is a marvellous justice and mercy activity. Last year, we gave about $80,000, Brian, to missions overseas. Is that right? Yeah. That's our ministry. As those people who are overseas in other places in Australia are doing ministry on our behalf, because we can't get out there and do it. So we're doing fantastic stuff. What about reaching out? Are you inviting people to church? This congregation is growing, but I keep saying it, the statistics, the research show that 1 in 6 people in Australia say they will come to church if they're invited. That means we should be doubling in size every year if people are being invited to church, 1 in 6. What is going on? We've got church services aren't growing at all. What is happening there? Do we not think the gospel is the power of God for salvation? Are you putting off sin? James talked a week or two ago about putting off sin and living godly, holy lives. Are you really working hard at putting that sin behind you? You know, your anger, your mistreatment of people, your lack of grace, your lack of forgiveness. Are you putting that behind you? You know, is there someone in your life who has greatly wronged you that you need to forgive because Jesus calls you to it? Are you working at being an extraordinary lover? You know, loving the people who are unlovely, that no one else at work or at school or in your community can stand because they're so unlovable. Are you working at loving them well like Jesus would? Are you coming to church for what you can give rather than what you can get? Because, friends, we have a few people every year who leave our church because it's not providing their needs. And it breaks my heart, because I thought we were on mission together as God's people, introducing Jesus and changing lives. And there is every opportunity that we could meet that need. If that is your need, we can help you do it. Introduce Jesus and change lives. Again, look, we don't do these things because we have to. We don't do these things because it'll make us right with God. No, as one writer puts it, obedience is not the way to God, it's the way with God. We come to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. His death has done it all. We just need to accept it. But now, how do I live as a changed person? This is how I live. Remember how it was, I hope some of you are still living this way, when you first fell in love and you wanted to find out what made the other person happy so that you could do it? Remember that? Is that far, far off in the past? I'm hoping it's still the case. But remember, you wanted to find out what made them happy and you would do it. Why? Because you had to? No. Because you wanted to. That was your delight to make the other person happy. That is why we live a good life for Jesus. Not because we have to, because I'm already saved. No. But I delight in serving him and in serving his people. Well, the better part of me does. The worst part of me doesn't. Well, that's the constant fight, isn't it? But can I say that is the indication that you have the Spirit of God in you. If you are aware of that battle between the new you and the flesh, the old way of life, and there's that constant battle going, that wouldn't be happening if the Spirit of God wasn't in you. And if you find yourself on your knees before God metaphorically saying, God, I don't want to be like this. I want to repent of my sins. That is a sure indication that you have the Spirit of God in you, because you would not do that otherwise. So be of good cheer. But folks, let's be doers of the word and not hearers only. At our exercise group, I'm involved. I run a little exercise group Wednesday mornings at 7 and Friday mornings at 7 for retirees. We do simple stretches and stuff, and we have started working through the 100 most popular Bible passages. And this week we looked at Proverbs chapter 3. Have a listen to what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. There is a joy and a delight in submitting to Jesus Christ, because he will make your path straight. Someone said, yeah, he doesn't take the hills out, but it's nice and straight. Isn't that true? This is what King David said. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Living God's way is meant to revive our soul. It's not meant to inhibit us and take the joy out of life. This is God's recipe for the good life. Friends, I want to encourage you to be doers of the word. You know, I could have gone on for the next 3 weeks, 24 hours a day, talking about how we can apply this stuff. But I would love you to pray to God and say, God, by your Spirit, put your finger in that area of my life that I need to correct. Then I need to be doing something. I don't want to be just a spectator at church. I don't want to be just a taker. I want to be a doer of the word of God, for there lies the way of joy and peace. Not to get us right with God, but because that's what being right with God looks like. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your servant James, who was so forthright in all that he said. Thank you for the way that what he says is not ambiguous, that we really can't miss the impact of it. And I pray, Father, for all of us, that you will help us to apply it. Father God, we do want to be doers of the word and not just hearers. So please help us to do that. Amen. Friends, I did mention the finances. In the notice sheet, there is the church account details. If you want to get your giving organised. A couple of years ago, I told you how I'd set up a direct debit, but I hadn't updated each year, and I was 3 years out of date. And my catch-up cost me thousands of dollars. I don't want that to happen to you.